Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just by way of review, remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is giving us examples of those who persevered in faith under difficult situations. It started out in chapter 10 and verse 39, where the author of Hebrews says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." And then in chapter 11, he goes on to explain or to give examples or illustrations of what he means by that. What does he mean by "we are people of faith"? And up to now, in chapter 11, the verses we've been studying up through 31 have dealt with several time periods. It started back in creation. It talked about Abel, and then Enoch, and then Abraham, or then Noah, and then Abraham in the time of the Jews. So the examples we've had up to now have been from creation through the patriarchs and the time of the conquest of the land of Israel. We've talked about Joshua. Now, the author is going to take us through the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets. So what he's doing is he's in Hebrews chapter 11, he's encompassing the entire scope of human history. And he's telling us that the faith principle has been God's principle since the beginning of created history. And we're down at verse 32. We're looking at a list of names now. We've had 10 case histories from the Old Testament where the author of Hebrews has given us a little detail about who he's talking about. And when we get down to verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets." So this is the second section of chapter 11 of Hebrews. First, we had the 10 case histories, and now we're looking at a list of names that he doesn't go into. He doesn't give us any detailed information, and we've looked at a few of those. We'll continue on this morning. Remember, these examples were all rulers of Israel to some extent. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel were judges. David was a king. So they were all leaders. And they were all engaged in war. And they all won battles in war by having faith. So that's the reason he's using these for examples. Remember Gideon, and we won't go back to Judges because we looked at Gideon last week. He demonstrates that faith is more important than numbers in a battle. And God made it absolutely clear and absolutely sure that he was the one to be glorified and that it wasn't the military might of Israel that prevailed. It was God. Now, we noted that Gideon was not great in faith when God called him. He was not a warrior. The angel called him a great warrior, and what was he doing? The Midianites had taken over the land of Israel. He was out beating out wheat at the wine press. Not what you would think a great warrior would be doing. But the angel called him a great warrior. And he did win a battle by faith. Barak, we looked at in Judges 4 last time. Barak, he won a battle by faith, but he wouldn't do it unless Deborah went with him. Remember, he came crying to Deborah and said, "Oh," she told him to go out and win the battle. He says, "Okay, but only if you go with me." And I can see him out in the battlefield hiding behind her skirts, you know. And but he did do it anyway. So it's interesting to note in Hebrews 11, you might expect to find Deborah's name here instead of Barak's, but he's the one that's mentioned. Now we go on to Samson. Did we look at Samson last week? No. Okay, look at Judges 15. Back at Judges chapter 15. Get a little background on Samson. when we look at Samson's battle, we find that the Philistines had occupied Judah. They actually threatened the very existence, in fact, of Judah. If you look down at verse 9, it says, "Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi." So they had taken over Judah. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." So Philistines had occupied Judah. So in verse 15, we have Samson attacking the army of the Philistines. And it says in verse 15, he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Now again, we have God making absolutely sure that we don't read this account and think it was anything that Samson had within himself that won that battle. I mean, militarily speaking, tactically speaking, that's a pretty tough thing to do on human effort alone, is pick up a jawbone and kill 1,000 people with it, 1,000 armed soldiers. So God is making sure that he's the one that gets the glory, that everybody knows it's him. Now, the Spirit was on him. It says in verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. So again, Samson had the Spirit of the Lord on him. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not an indwelling Holy Spirit like we have in the New Testament, in the church age. In the Old Testament, he came on people and he left. Now, Samson had the Holy Spirit when he went into battle. His victory, again, like the others, was clearly supernatural. There's no question about it being a supernatural victory. Because God gives victory to those who walk by faith. Samson believed God, and he gives that victory in a way that glorifies him and not the instrument that he uses. Now, we all know the story of Samson, don't we? In the end of his life, he was kind of a failure, wasn't he? He kind of failed at the end of his life. But you know what? He believed God, even though sometimes he made bad choices. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that God will overlook a great deal in the life of a believer if you believe God. That's what God wants most. He wants you to believe him. And that's what Samson did, and that's how Samson won that battle. Now we come along to Jephthah. Jephthah, he was a captain of the armies of Israel. Look back at Judges 11. In verse 4, first what sets the scene, at verse 4 it says, "It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel." And then if you look down at verse 11, it says, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." So Jephthah was the captain of the Roman armies. He was also empowered by the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 29, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And he defeated the Ammonites in battle." Verse 30. It says, "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. So again, he won a battle for the Lord because he believed God. Then we come to David, and of course everybody knows the story of David. David is another example of a faith that produces endurance. And we don't usually think of David that way, but that's the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? Remember, the Hebrews were having problems. They were having problems of sticking to their faith because they were tempted and probably being persecuted, being tempted to go back to the Levitical worship system. And in the New Testament times, the Levitical worship system is no longer operative. And that's been the point of Hebrews over and over and over again. The author of Hebrews has said that old Levitical worship system served its purpose. It's done. We have a new high priest. And that new high priest is Jesus Christ. We don't have a human high priest who goes into the tabernacle or the temple, into the Holy of Holies. We have Jesus Christ, who is in the presence of God himself, always. So the point of chapter 11 is, hang in there. Don't go back to that old way of doing things, because the faith way is better, and faith will give you the ability to hang in there. Now, Samuel was commanded by the Lord to anoint David to be king. Look at 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send to you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now, if you look down at verse 12, it says, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So David was anointed to be king, but he didn't get to be king for many, many years. He had to wait. He waited with patient endurance. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're many years later now. And we find that David is just now being made king over Judah. In verse 1 it says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" Now, down in verse 3, it says, "And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah." So finally, he gets to be king over Judah, and he didn't get to be king over all of Israel till 2 Samuel 5, and we're even later. In verse 1, verse 5 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. So finally, he got his position as king over Israel. So he's an example of one who waited. He waited patiently. David's reign, remember, was characterized by conflict. There was conflict after conflict. Remember Psalm 3? What does it say? The introduction to Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it was conflict in his family. There was conflict within nation Israel, the David and the Absalom group. There was conflict with the nations that surrounded Israel. And in all of these situations, David triumphed through faith. But we have to look at another side of David, because David was another example of God's tremendous grace. We all know the story of David, don't we? He was a stinker. To put it politely, he was a stinker. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And time again, he was just a plain old stinker. But if you look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, in chapter 13, this has to be one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. Acts 13:22. Keeping in mind all the things that David had done. In Acts 13:22, it says, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified. So what did God say about David? I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Isn't that an amazing verse? After you read about David and you see what a stinker he was, and you come up to the New Testament and God calls him a man after my own heart. How can he do that? Well, when God looks at our lives, he doesn't look at our failures. If we're believers, God looks at our successes and not our failures. And that's exactly what he did with David. Now we come to Samuel and the prophets back in Hebrews 11, and that's after David in verse 32. David and Samuel and the prophets, and they're lumped together here. Remember, until the appointment of Samuel to be a prophet, the Levitical priesthood had been the mediator between God and man. Now, that doesn't mean that they stopped their mediatorial duties when Samuel became a prophet, but what it does mean is that God began to communicate with man now through the office of prophet. He was now sending prophets. Look at 1 Samuel 3. We see that appointment in 1 Samuel 3. And the author of Hebrews, remember, is now he's telling us that throughout the entire history of creation, this faith principle applied. 1 Samuel 3:19 says, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So God appointed Samuel to be a prophet. He was the means God used to communicate to man. Now, Samuel was also a judge. In 1 Samuel 7, we see that appointment in verse 15. It says, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So he was a prophet and a judge. You could be a prophet and a judge. Remember, you couldn't be a priest and a king. You couldn't have both of those offices. So Samuel was a prophet, he was a judge, and his life was characterized by obedience to God through faith. And that's how he got to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at 1 Samuel 12. In verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and have appointed a king over you. Now here's the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or those whose hands I have taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' He said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" So he's old and gray at this point, and he says, "Look back over my life. There's no scandal in my life. There's nothing that I did." His life was characterized by obedience to God. Now, that wasn't true, remember, of all the examples in Hebrews 11, but it was true of Samuel. And it goes on to say here that the prophets that followed him carried on in this tradition. Up at Hebrews 11 again, in verse 32, it says, "And Samuel and the prophets." And then he goes on to mention some things. For example, in 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises." Now those are kind of general. We can't tie those to any single person, can we? But then he goes on to say, "Shut the mouths of lions." Now who pops into your mind when you hear that? Yeah, Daniel. He shut the mouths of lions in Daniel 6. 22. Verse 22 starts out, "My God sent His angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before Him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." So Daniel shut the mouths, and he uses the same wording there, of the lions. "They quenched the power of fire," is the next one. Who quenched the power of fire? Okay, somebody else say it. No. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those three guys quenched the power of fire in Daniel chapter 3. And verse 17 and 18, and these guys even went further in their faith than some of these others in Hebrews chapter 11. Barak, for example. I kind of have it in for him. Have you noticed that? In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17, they're about to be thrown in a fiery furnace. And verse 17 says, or verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" So these guys didn't even have a promise from God that they would survive. You know, some of the heroes of faith we've been looking at, "God, are you sure I can do this?" Yes, you can do it. Well, cast out a fleece, remember? You sure now cast out another fleece? Yeah, you can do it. And they had promise after promise. And then they went out and did it. They acted in faith because they believed God. But here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, I don't know how this is going to turn out. You know, like, go into the furnace. If God wants to deliver me, He can do that. He's God. If He doesn't, hey, it doesn't matter. I'm still not going to serve your false God. So those guys had even more faith than some of the ones we've been looking at. It's kind of remarkable. Put yourself in their shoes. You know, well, I can either renounce my faith and, hey, I'm a believer anyway, right? My eternal security is there. I will end up in heaven. What's it really going to matter? They didn't do that. They said, yeah, God can save us if He wants. If He doesn't want to, that's okay too. Now that brings us then to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. And in verse 35, well, we have some more things in verse 34 that are assigned to people we don't know individually who he's talking about. They have escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now notice that all these people that are mentioned in the group of names from 32 to 34 were very successful. They were successful in their life and in what you might say is human viewpoint because of their faith. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't burn. Daniel shut the mouths of the lions. Now, keep that in mind as we look at the unnamed groups, because in the unnamed groups, we're going to see people who were eaten by lions, who, you know, didn't. They were burned. They didn't succeed in man's eyes like the ones we've been looking at. And yet, they're still listed here. First, we have women who received back their dead. Now, we're still talking about success stories here. In the Old Testament, there are two women that I know of that were said to have received back their dead. And in verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, the first one is the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. And we'll just glance at these. We won't take a lot of time. 1 Kings chapter 17. And verse 17, and we'll see Elijah is going to resurrect, or I should say bring someone back from the dead, and I'll talk about the difference between that in a moment. But now let's just read the story in 17 through 24. It says, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, called to the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. So he was successful. That's one of the women who received back their dead. If you look at 2 Kings 4, we see the second one. And this is the wealthy woman from Shunem in chapter 4, verse 17. And this will be Elisha that raises him from the dead, or resurrects him, as Hebrews calls it. In verse 17, it says, "The woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father and the reapers, or to the reapers. He said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When they had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died." Now back in, or up in chapter, or verse 32, it says, "When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times and the lad opened his eyes." So Elisha raised a son from the dead. Now back to... The widow of Zarephath and the wealthy woman from Shunem. Now, back in Hebrews 11, I want to make a note about the difference between this kind of a resurrection, as Hebrews calls it, and what is called in the last part of verse 35, a better resurrection. Verse 35 says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, what's a better resurrection? Well, I take it that the resurrection of the two children was not what we would call a resurrection. The Bible doesn't make a distinction in the vocabulary. It uses the same word, but it does make a distinction in the kind of resurrection. In today's jargon, we might call the first two, these two kids, we might call that a resuscitation. That's what we would call Lazarus, a resuscitation. In other words, he's brought back to life from the dead, but it's not a resurrection in the sense of being resurrected into a glorified body for the world that's to come. You see the difference? Now, the Bible doesn't make a difference, a distinction in the vocabulary, but it does make a distinction. Notice it says a better resurrection. So they were looking for a resurrection not simply coming back from the dead to die again, but a resurrection to a glorified body, what we call glorification. Now we have the others group in verse 35, and others. Now these are the ones who you look at and say, well, God abandoned them, didn't he? No, God didn't abandon them. It's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God can choose to save us if he wants. He can choose to let us die if he wants. But it doesn't matter because he's still with us. So these guys, and they constitute the vast majority of faithful believers, don't they? Guys who are just plugging along, hanging in there, growing in their Christian faith by learning God's Word, believing it, and making decisions based on it. They didn't perform great feats before large audiences or important people. And yet, they're still listed here as heroes of the faith. Now, this is a great contrast to verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And now we have them tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. So faith works either way. If you go the successful route, by faith. If you're not as successful in man's eyes, it's by faith. Because God is always with us. You know, the ones in verse 33 and 34 were spared. The ones down here in 35, 36 and 37, they weren't. God does not always deliver believers from temporal pressures. He doesn't always heal. Sometimes we can glorify Him even more by remaining faithful in the midst of our pressure than we could by having God remove our pressure. And that's God's choice to make, not ours. Now, I sometimes try to deal with Him, you know, and say, I'd really glorify You if You remove this pressure, God. And man, that's typical of what the psalmist did, especially in the some of the psalms. They'd say, oh, God, you know, if You deliver me from this, I'll really glorify You. Sometimes that decision that God makes is not the one that we would like Him to make. Now, some of these guys were tortured. You have your bulletins. I think that word is in the Greek font in your bulletins. My Greek font just went away here on my computer for some unknown reason. Boy, you'd almost think I was using Windows. Okay. Let's move on. We have a few things mentioned here that the others endured for their faith. Things like being tortured. And tortured is an interesting word. And look at your bulletin for the Greek word. It's the Greek word tumpanizo. Now, does that ring a bell with anybody, especially musicians? Does anybody know what a tympanum is? That's the official word for a kettle drum, right? Tympani is kettle drums. That's where that word comes from. It comes from the Greek word for torture. Now, how do you get from torture to a kettle drum? Well, the reason is, and the reason that word came to be that way is because the tortured, tumpanizo, was a specific kind of torture. It's not just a general term for torture. It was a torture where they stretched a person out on a frame, gave it a good spin, and then beat him to death. So when you see a kettle drum, kind of get that picture in your mind. That's where that word comes from. It's because that's how they tortured people. And that's what it's talking about here. Stretched out on a frame, spun around and beaten to death. Now, presumably, from the context, we can see that they could have got out of that by renouncing their faith. Because it says others were tortured, not accepting their release. So the assumption is they could have been released by renouncing their faith. And they wouldn't do it. So they took this torture, this kettle drum torture, in place of renouncing their faith. They were stoned. According to tradition, Jeremiah was stoned. Now that's not in the Bible, but it's a tradition. Jeremiah was killed by being stoned by the Jews in Egypt. Why did they stone him? Well, he protested against their idolatry. They didn't like that. They liked their idolatry, so they stoned him. Sawn in two, again, tradition has it that Isaiah died by being sawed in two with a wooden saw. Uncomfortable way to die. And that's what this is talking about. And these people endured all this. And why'd they do it? Because they believed God. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe Him. They were put to death with the sword. Now, this doesn't mean they died in battle. This is a different word. It literally, in fact, it says by murder of the sword. So these people were murdered. That was a very common fate of prophets who were unpopular, who gave prophecies that the people didn't like. Now, it goes on to say in verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I like F.F. Bruce's comment on this verse. He says, they were outlawed as people who were unfit for civilized society. The truth was that civilized society was unfit for them because they were faithful believers. Principle is simply this: God does not promise us comfort in this world. Now, if you see a TV evangelist and you hear him say, oh, you become a believer and you're going to lead a wonderful, easy life and God's going to give you money if you give me some first. And, you know, those guys aren't, they're not looking at the Bible. The Bible says that believers endure all kinds of horrible fates. But they do it because they believe God. And that carries a great reward in the only world that really matters. In other words, they learn to take the long view. Now, he gives the reason for suffering in verse 39 and 40. And the reason is the unity of God's program. Verse 39 says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, the author here is talking about a specific promise because in the Greek, it literally reads, they did not receive the promise, the specific promise. Now, you ask the question, what promise is that? Well, he's talking about the promise that was made to Abraham that he's been talking about. Remember, he talked up in the beginning of the verse about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs who died without ever seeing the promise, that is, the land that God had promised them. So it's the specific promise that he would establish a kingdom here on earth. Now, why does that, what's the reason for that? Why didn't God give them the promise? Well, the reason is given in verse 40, and that is, that the unity of God's program demands that all His people inherit. So He's got to wait until the last person is saved, basically. It's because of His grace. So God is waiting to give that promise because God is a gracious God, and He will not do it until the last person that's destined to be a believer believes that gospel message. So apart from us, they couldn't be made perfect yet because we still had to believe back when they were living. And now we're waiting. We have to stay here. God doesn't just zap us into heaven as soon as we become believers. Why? Because there are other people who need to become believers too. Now, if we look at things that way, is that really such a hardship? For us to wait for other people to become believers? So all of these things that these people endured, they endured because God was waiting for us. And if we have to endure pressures, it's because God is waiting for future believers. That's not really a hardship if we can take the long view. How do we get by? Faith. And that's what chapter 12 is going to tell us. How do you do that? Well, by believing God. Notice chapter 12 begins with a therefore. He's going to make a conclusion based on chapter 11, and we'll get to that next hour. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.